This is an anxious text, writes Professor Shelley Matthews. It's hard to imagine anyone hearing it who would not feel that anxiety. There's, first of all, the anxiety of the rich man. There's the anxiety of the disciples. And then there's our anxiety. This text has a way of exposing some of our deep insecurities around money and possessions, around some of the things that we most hold dear, and around how good we really have to be. We're going to explore some of these anxieties together a little bit this morning and see what we can make of this really challenging passage. It's first of all the anxiety of the rich man that sets this text in motion. Mark actually saves this most important detail about the man's identity until the end of the story, the fact that he was wealthy. Matthew tells us that he was a young man. Luke tells us that he was a certain ruler. Mark simply starts his story by saying that as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him. There's an urgency in the man's approach to Jesus that belies his anxiety. Jesus is on his way up to Jerusalem. He's about to leave Galilee for the last time. You sort of get a sense that this man has been worrying over this question that he has for Jesus for quite some time. And maybe he's even a little bit afraid of the answer. But now at the last moment, he realizes he just has to know. And so he runs up to Jesus as he's leaving town and falls on his knees before him and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Goodness is really at the heart of this man's question. Matthew's phrasing of the story is, "What good deed must I do?" And Jesus kind of calls him on it. The man wants to know, "Have I been good enough? Have I done what the Lord requires?" But Jesus' response challenges his concept of goodness. And he calls him to something above and beyond good enough. "Why do you call me good?" he asks. "No one's good but God alone." Goodness, by any human measure, always falls short of the goodness of God that is at the heart of the kingdom that Jesus proclaims. And I think this man, on some level, realizes that. And that's what has brought him here to Jesus today. His conscience, as he says, is clear with regard to the commandments. "You shall not murder or commit adultery or steal. You shall not bear false testimony or defraud. Honor your father and mother. All these I've kept since I was a boy," he says. And yet, he seems to recognize that something is still missing. In the midst of so many scenes in the gospel, as recently as the beginning of this chapter, in which Jesus' questioners come with the intention of testing him or challenging him, this man's sincerity is a breath of fresh air. Mark tells us that Jesus fixed him with a searching look. And in a line that's unique to Mark's telling of this story, in fact, it's the only time he says it of anyone, he tells us Jesus loved him. It's rather surprising, given the note of sadness with which the story ends. Maybe that's why Matthew and Luke chose to omit that in their telling of the story. But Mark says Jesus loved him. And I think that's really important, because it is Jesus' love for this man that prompts the great challenge and invitation that he issues to go and sell everything he has and give to the poor. And then, "Come, follow me." This is not just another good deed that the man needs to accomplish in order to somehow be good enough for eternal life. It is an invitation to let go of the things that are holding him back and to reorient his life around a singular focus and a wholehearted commitment to Jesus. It's a shift from those second tablet concerns about outward behavior, murder and theft and adultery, to the first tablet concerns of idolatry and other gods that come between him and his Lord. It's about a matter of the heart. Of course, as we know, the man finds himself unable to let go of the things that are holding him back and he has come to rely on. In his case, his wealth, his possessions. And he goes away sad. Which is what in turn prompts the anxiety of Jesus' disciples. The rich man's departure elicits a dire pronouncement from Jesus. He says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Mark tells us that Jesus' disciples were amazed. They were astonished at this. But Jesus doubles down. He says, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. This is an anxiety-inducing statement, if there ever was one. Mark tells us the disciples were even more amazed. In fact, from here to the end of the gospel, they're in pretty much a continual state of astonishment, all the way up to Jerusalem. And they demand to know, who then can be saved? The disciples may have assumed, along with much of Jewish society at the time, that wealth was generally a sign of God's blessing. It's a perspective often found in the Old Testament, as in Psalm 112, which we read together earlier today, that commends the generosity of the wealthy who fear the Lord. But Jesus turns some of these assumptions on their head. And in place of the affirmation of the psalm that blessed are those who fear the Lord and who are generous and lend freely, in whose house are wealth and riches, Jesus teaches, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Luke is even more pointed. Blessed are you who are poor, he says, but woe to you who are rich. This has got to explain some of the disciples' bewilderment. R.T. France comments that in a culture which interpreted wealth as a sign of God's blessing, if the rich can't be saved, then who can be? Far from being the advantage that the world assumes, possessions turn out to be an obstacle to entering God's kingdom. And so we encounter some of the same anxious questions on the lips of the disciples as with the man who ran up to Jesus in the first place. The disciples want to know, well, what about us? Peter chimes in, we've left everything to follow you. Surely we've done what it takes to assure ourselves a place in the kingdom. But once again, in their anxiety about salvation and assurance, the disciples are asking the wrong question. And so Jesus' response is neither an affirmation nor a dismissal of their concerns. Peter might want to establish the superiority of the disciples over the rich man by virtue of all that they've left behind. But Jesus' response is equal parts approval and warning, balancing the promise of both present and future reward with the threat of persecution and the reversal of the first and the last and the priorities of the kingdom. Truly, I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last. And the last first. Which leaves us with our anxiety about this rather uncompromising passage. Our anxiety tends to manifest itself in the ways we seek to deny or evade the claim that this text makes on us. We say, for example, well, maybe this doesn't really apply to me. After all, I'm not rich. This story is really about the 1%, the billionaires and the millionaires, not those of us who are comfortably middle class. Certainly not those of us who struggle to make ends meet during these difficult economic times. Of course, the idea of wealth is relative. R.T. France points out that even many who would consider themselves poor in our modern Western society live at a level unimaginable to Jesus' first hearers, and remain so in many parts of the world today. And while Jesus does speak of material goods specifically to the rich man, he widens his net when speaking to the disciples to include some even greater treasures of home and family, even a sense of place and identity and belonging. Or we might comfort ourselves that this story is simply the story of Jesus' engagement with one person. After all, he didn't command all his followers to sell their possessions and give to the poor, now did he? Even so, it is of the rich in general that Jesus issues his warning in verse 23 about how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom. Before telling his disciples more broadly still in the next verse, children, how hard it is for anyone to enter the kingdom of God. Robert Gundry quips that Jesus didn't command all his followers to sell their possessions really gives comfort only to the kind of people to whom he would issue that command. Of course, if it's not the case that this doesn't apply to me, then we can always conclude that Jesus didn't really mean what he said. He does, of course, use some hyperbolic language. It's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Maybe you've heard it said that the needle's eye was the name of a gate in the walls of Jerusalem, large enough for a person to pass on foot, but far too small for a camel laden with baggage. The point being that one would have to unload their many possessions in order to pass. And while that story makes for a great sermon illustration, and it's been repeated many, many times, there's unfortunately just no evidence to support taming Jesus' sharply pointed words in this way. The image is meant to underscore not just the difficulty, but the impossibility, at least from a human perspective, of the rich entering the kingdom of God. John Stendhal attempts to communicate the seriousness of the situation. He says, it is hard, really hard, damned hard, he says, to enter into the realm of God when one has so much to lose. Impossible is the word that Jesus uses in verse 27. With human beings, this is impossible. But not with God. All things are possible with God. So does this mean that it doesn't really matter after all? Whether we're rich or poor, whether we share our wealth or hoard it. Doesn't that just end up putting us all back on the same footing so we can finally breathe a sigh of relief? France says this is a dangerously comfortable conclusion. If Jesus resorted to hyperbole at first, now he turns to paradox. The gate is both so narrow and at the same time so very wide open. But I think we have to hold both sides of this tension. I think Sandra Wheeler puts it really well. She says, there's nothing to suggest that God's call or its demands will be somehow softened or made more reasonable and more compatible with ordinary life. Only that God can make possible, even for the rich, the wholehearted response that the kingdom requires. Enough then with deconstructing some of our anxieties around this passage. Let's pick up the pieces and see if we can't put back together what Jesus is asking of us and inviting us into. I want to propose, first of all, that while the rich man and the disciples have focused their anxiety on the future, that Jesus is most concerned about the here and now. The rich man asks about eternal life, a phrase that's found only here in Mark's gospel. The disciples want to know who can be saved. But Jesus, three times in this passage, twice in the passage just before, wants to talk about the kingdom of God, which is both a present and a future reality. Whatever it was that first the rich man and then the disciples were asking about, Jesus' answer is about more, far more, than getting into heaven when we die. It's about being part of what God is doing right here and right now. Go, sell what you have and give to the poor. Join the new community of brothers and sisters, of mothers and children in this present age, where, yes, there will be troubles and persecutions. And then, in the age to come, eternal life. Entering the kingdom of God, which is Jesus' concern in this passage, is something we can do right now. Second, that being said, entering the kingdom involves a complete reorientation of our values. Jesus repeats it multiple times throughout the gospel, that many who are first will be last, and the last first. It's a theme throughout this chapter 10, where Mark has explored the revolutionary values of the kingdom, related first to marriage, and then to children, and now to possessions. Each time, upending the accepted practices and social conventions of their time and ours. What we tend to value is not what is of value in the kingdom of God. Jesus, you will notice, shows little concern about growing the ranks of his movement, even when presented with such an eager and desirable recruit as the rich man. Wealth and status, it turns out, are more of a hindrance than a help. We learn elsewhere in the chapter that those who will not receive the kingdom like a little child will never enter it, and that whoever wants to be great must be the servant of all. This is an alternative way of seeing and living and being that Jesus invites us to enter into. Third, what we learn from the rich man is that this necessarily involves letting go and divesting ourselves of those things that hinder our full participation in the life of the kingdom. Because things like wealth and status and privilege and power make it really hard to fully embrace what God is doing through Jesus Christ. This is a variation on the theme of denial of self, which has marked the second half of Mark's gospel, and which points us time and time again in the same direction, where Jesus says, "Follow me." To the extent that the rich man's wealth keeps him from following Jesus and competes in his heart for the loyalty due to God alone, then it must be renounced in order to live wholeheartedly for God. Possessions may occupy a similarly dangerous place in our lives, or they may not. Indeed, they might not be alone. The question we have to ask ourselves is, what in my life is hindering my wholehearted participation in the kingdom of God? Finally, I want to say, remember that this is an invitation that Jesus issues, not a demand, and that it proceeds from love. In his exchange with the man who came and knelt before him, Mark tells us in verse 21 that Jesus looked at him and loved him. Only then did Jesus invite him, as he did his first disciples along the lakeshore, to leave everything and follow him. Love invites us to take that leap of faith involved in entering the kingdom. 1 John 4:18 is a verse that has special significance to me. There John writes that there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. The rich man comes to Jesus, full of anxiety and fearful about eternal life. What must I do? He wants to know. The disciples take up that anxiety in turn, wondering who then can be saved. We too bring our own anxieties to this passage. What is the Lord asking of us? This text was never meant to threaten punishment or stoke our anxieties about whether we're good enough or whether we've done enough. And if you've ever received it that way, I pray that you'll be able to let that go today. Rather, Jesus, in love, is inviting us into something better, giving us the opportunity to let go, to surrender all, and to experience the freedom of life in the kingdom now. And he's calling us to trust God. To trust the God whose grace makes this leap of faith, whose grace makes all things possible. I want to leave you with a couple of questions to reflect on. What we need to ask ourselves today is, what is it in our lives that hinders our full participation in the life of the kingdom of God? What things get in the way? You might want to give special attention to the role of money and possessions in your life, but it's not limited to that. And second, what is one tangible sign of surrender, of letting go, that I can make today? Let's spend some time with that as Sandy plays.